Okay, so we are continuing our study in the Bible. The topic is the visions of God. Thank you. Thank you, brother. Art always takes care of me. Thank you. The topic is the visions of God. We have been studying all of the visions and dreams in the Bible from Genesis to maps. And we're almost to maps. We're in the book of Revelation. And we are going to finish today, Lord willing, with the letters to the seven churches, which is the second kind of major section in the book. The first section being John's introduction and his initial vision of Christ in his glorified state, walking amongst the five candlesticks or lampstands, depending on your translation, and holding the seven stars in his right hand. Now we're gonna do something here at the end of this class, or the end of when we finish Laodicea, because it won't take the whole time. We're going to go through this worksheet, and I want you to remember when we started the book of Revelation, one of the things we talked about in the intro to the letters of seven churches is that there's a pattern that the Lord follows in each of these seven churches. He tells them all. He says, I know your works. Then he says, here's stuff I know about you. Sometimes it's good. Sometimes it's bad. Sometimes it's a mix, right? He always says something about the geography of where they're at. He tells them what he wants them to do and what he expects them to do. And then he says, to him who overcomes, right? To him, you got to overcome. And then he says, he that has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So there's a pattern in each of these letters. But there's a general lesson that he teaches to every one of the churches. Across this, there's a general set of lessons. And we're going to cover that after we cover the church in Laodicea. So let's go to chapter 3. And we're going to start in verse 14. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, little background on Laodicea. Laodicea was geographically, it was in a narrow spit of a hill between two rivers. It was a major crossroads in Turkey, modern-day Turkey, then Asia Minor. It was a very wealthy place because it was a commercial crossroads. Whenever there's a crossroads, you know what happens, right? People set up stores and shops and stuff because there's lots of people coming through, and it's a place where, like, if I'm going over here and you're going over there and we meet at the crossroads, then we might do a little business because I'm going in a different direction you are, so we're going to basically buy and sell. And they did, and it was a very wealthy place. It was a place that was founded by, I believe, Antiochus the Great, named after his wife, Laodice. It was a place that was about, I think it was on the order of 100, let's see, between 150 and 300 BC, I don't remember exactly. So it had been around a while. As we've heard in several of the letters, and we know from modern things, the geography around there is mountainous, and it's due to earthquake, has a lot of earthquakes. There was an earthquake in 60 AD, okay, 30 some odd years prior to the writing of this book, the book of Revelation. There was an earthquake in 60 AD that completely destroyed Laodicea, leveled it. And you know, this is a free city of Rome. I mean, this is a prominent city of Rome. And the Roman government sent and said, well, you know, hey, you know, sort of like FEMA would, you know, like in New Orleans or something. They said, hey, you know, do you need help rebuilding the city? And they said, nope, we got this. They're super wealthy people. And they built it all by themselves, and they built it rapidly. So they're very, very wealthy. The other thing that's interesting about Laodicea is they were so wealthy. I had read references to this, and I finally found a little more data about it. So I had heard references, you know, this is the one where he says, because you're neither cold nor hot, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth, right? And he said, well, the reason for that was that there were hot springs, and the hot springs cooled off by the time they got to the city. They were lukewarm, and then the water below them was cold. And I thought that was all one river. Well, turns out these people were so rich that they built an aqueduct from the hot springs to their city. They piped in hot water. Now, this is a long time ago, folks. The only way you could move water outside of letting it roll downhill in the river was build a stone aqueduct. Now, you've seen pictures of these, right? The Romans did this. They did an amazing job. They piped water for 80, 90 miles from mountain springs into town because they had a problem. If you didn't build your town on a river, and all of a sudden you got 100,000 or a million people in town, what are they going to drink? It didn't come in little plastic bottles like it does to us, or out of the faucet. So they built aqueducts, but they were very expensive to build. You've seen these things, big, high, arching stone things with this water channel along them. Well, these people were so rich, they had hot running water coming from the mountains, from the hot springs. I mean, they were extremely wealthy people. So this is all the context of what you're getting. Now, the church has been in Laodicea for a while. We know that because Paul, at the end of the book of Colossians, says what? Hey, make sure this letter's read to the church in Laodicea, and be sure to read their letter from them, to them. Now, we don't have that letter, but we know the church was around back when that was going on. It had been well established. And so here, this is one of the churches that Jesus writes to. And so he starts out, he says, these things, and this is still loud, isn't it? With my big voice, we don't need that. These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. What does Amen mean?
So be it.
Yeah, so be it. So he said, I am the so be it of God. I am the one, I am the stamp of approval of God's word. He is God's word, right? The faithful and true witness. What's he a witness of? He says he's faithful and true, so we know we can trust what he says. What does he witness? Well, what did he come to do?
To reveal to John things about heaven, things about things to come.
In the book of Revelation, absolutely. He said I've come to give you a message. But Jesus just in his life, what did he bore witness to the truth of God's word, right? And to the sin of the nation of Israel and a whole bunch of things. I mean, he spoke truth. And it got him in trouble. Then it got him killed. So he's the faithful and true witness. And then it says, the beginning of the creation of God. Now, there are folks who take that to mean that he was the first created thing in the creation. There are false doctrines, false religions that take that to argue, the Jehovah's Witnesses being one, that, oh, this is not, you know, God, Jesus isn't really God. He's just a created being. And this is, and he said, oh, and this is proof. See, he's the beginning of the creation of God. He was creation number one. Of course, that's not what it says. What does it say? The beginning of the creation of God. Who started the creation of God? Jesus. The Bible tells us elsewhere in the New Testament, said he was there at the creation. He created. He was the creator. He was the one doing the creating. So, that's easily dealt with. Verse 15, he starts out, I know your works. Just like in all of them, I know your works. God knows our works. All of our works. Every one of us. And then he says that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Now, just like in all the other letters, Jesus makes a geographical reference to the place. These were real cities, and he makes a geographical reference. And here he's saying, you know that lukewarm water that comes out of the aqueduct? I know about that. Because that's what happened. The water started hot. By the time it got to the city, it had cooled off. Not cool, but just tepid. Now, if you remember, well, you don't see this in the Bible. You see it in the writings of people during that time. One of the big things that people wanted to do in those days was get a hot bath. The only way you could get a hot bath was either in a barrel, basically, or in a public bath. Now, they had these in Rome, they had these in Greece. They were like big swimming pools. And they were swimming pools where the water was heated by a furnace. And sometimes that furnace was underneath, and it's all made out of stone, right? They didn't do stuff with metal. It was all made out of stone, so they had a furnace underneath that heated the rocks. Sometimes they pumped the water and moved the water through. If you were going to build a bin, these things were big. We have one example. There's a reference by, I don't think it's Polycarp. I think it may be one of the others, who was with the Apostle John, and they went into a public bath to have a bath. Now, John was an old man. This is before he went to Patmos. He was an old man, and probably, you know, imagine those of us who are older. I'm not that old yet. I don't have arthritis. I'm very thankful for it. But those of you who suffer from it, hot tubs are good things. Right? Really makes you feel good. He went into this bath, and he saw this guy, Cerinthus. Now, Cerinthus was a heretic. He was, I believe, probably a Gnostic heretic, but he was a heretic. He was teaching false doctrine, leading people astray. And John got up and ran out of the bath. Ran out. He said, "We're not standing here. The Lord's liable to bring the thing down on his head. Yeah.
Let's flee. Let's fall upon us.
Yeah. Let's get out of here." And he was serious.
Yeah.
You know? So, I mean, that's the nature of these baths. Now, if you were a business person and you wanted to build one of these big baths, because probably someone had to pay for that, all that heating up the water, right? They had all the slaves who were working on the, you know, constantly bringing wood, that all that kind of stuff. So, if you were going to build a hot bath, would you want to start with cold water or hot water? You'd rather start with hot water. Well, if you couldn't get hot water, you'd rather start with warm water, so less to heat, right? So, as a business person, if you want to build a hot bath, if I could get a big swimming pool full of hot water, if I could get warm water, I was going to save some money. It was probably worth the investment to build that aqueduct. Right? So this is the situation you're in. So, but when the water gets there, it's only tepid. And y'all have all heard lots of sermons about Laodicea, because the lukewarm church, right, is used a lot in sermons. When Jesus says, "I wish you were cold or hot, but you're lukewarm." Cold water is very useful, very refreshing. Hot water is very good, it's comforting, cleansing. Lukewarm water is just kind of ugh. And Jesus says, "You're that way. And because you are, I will vomit you out of my mouth." It's pretty graphic, isn't it? Now, let me ask you a question. Before you can vomit something, it has to be inside you, right? Now he's talking to the church. He's saying, you're part of my body, but I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. Now where are they? Outside the body. You see what he's saying? He's saying, you know, just like he told the Ephesians, "I'm going to take away your lampstand." Right? Just like he told, I believe it was the ones in, what was it, Sardis? "I'm going to fight against you." Well, he said, "I'm going to fight against you with the sword of my mouth." He says, you're dead. All these things that he told the churches that had problems, that had people who weren't faithful, what was he telling them? You can be lost. He says, if you Laodiceans don't get after it, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. Yeah.
You can either stop being the church or be a religious organization that never was a church. We have brethren, as you know, who
yeah.
say, if you believe in God, you have, if people believe in God, they're our brethren in error.
Yeah, that whole notion of brothers in error.
Jesus saying, hey, you're not just in error, you're out.
Yeah, yeah. And of course, there's all kinds of other problems with that doctrine. Not the least of which is there are people who believe, you know, say they believe in God, who don't even believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Right? I mean, there's all kinds of problems with that doctrine. It's basically a way of compromising. You remember the Church of Thyatira, when we talked about Thyatira? And he said, your problem is you let that woman Jezebel, who says she's a prophetess, sit around and teach my people false doctrine. And I'm going to take care of it. Okay, yeah.
I'm saying. Mm-hmm. From the way I think, I don't know if it's right or not, but why the people are in his body, they have his protection. Mm-hmm. But when he vomits them out, they're on their own.
That's right. They're on their own. They're outside of the church. Because the church is the body of Christ. If you're outside the body of Christ, you're no longer in the church. So he's making it real clear what's at stake here.
Of course, he never leaves it hopeless. He always has that remedy of repentance.
Every one of them. Every one of them. He even gave Jezebel time to repent. She didn't repent. But he gave, and you're going to see this through the rest of the book. I mean, when we get into chapter 4, we start getting into the bigger parts of the vision. I mean, there's going to be, wars and disasters and monsters and all kinds of stuff for the rest of the book. And, all through that, it's God saying, I'm warning you. I'm warning you. And it says, and yet they did not repent. And yet they did not repent. And yet they did not repent. He even does it with Satan. It's amazing. I mean, God is so righteous. This is one of those things we studied. Remember before? Remember when we looked at Ezekiel? And he finally got to the point where he said, I have to destroy my temple in Jerusalem. I have to take my spirit away from the temple, my glory, and I have to reject my people. How many times did he get? He gave him warnings for hundreds of years. Isaiah was talking about it hundreds of years before the fact, and even during Ezekiel's time, God was saying the same message. Turn around, repent, repent. This is what's going to happen. I'm warning you, this is what's going to happen. Finally, he says, that's it. Time's up. Well, he does that with these churches. You see that in the seven churches. He does it with the whole world, too. He did it with the Roman Empire, too. We're going to see that in the rest of the book. So, God is very consistent. He is so righteous that whenever he decides to execute judgment, especially in this eternal way, he makes sure that everybody is perfectly clear that he's given these people every possible opportunity to repent, and they have repented not. That is the righteousness of God. He's not capricious. It's not like, you just kind of, man, you upset me, zack, go to hell. God's not like that. I'm glad he's not like that, or we'd all be little floating cinders, wouldn't we? He's not like that. He's righteous and loving and forgiving, but he does have a limit. To where he says, that's it. I've given you time and you haven't done it. Let's continue. 17. Because you say, now he says, I'm going to vomit you out. He says, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. I'll stop there for a minute. Now, they say, I'm rich, I've become wealthy, I have need of nothing. We've said that, right? This is a crossroads, very wealthy place. Even the members of the congregation are very wealthy. Yes, Art.
Where are you reading from?
I'm reading from Revelation chapter 3, verse 17.
Revelation.
Yeah. So this is a wealthy congregation, well-to-do Christians. Okay? What's the problem with that? Now, is it bad to be a wealthy Christian?
No.
No, we know that. There's lots of people who were wealthy in the Bible. There's lots of people who were wealthy in the New Testament. But here we have a situation where what's the problem with their wealth?
They have need of nothing.
Yes. You have need of nothing. You're self-sufficient. Remember what I said about what happened when the earthquake destroyed, 30 years before this letter was written, an earthquake destroyed the city completely, and they said, no, we got this. No problem. Pull out the checkbook. There we go. Let's rebuild the city.
What does that remind you of?
Yeah. So, given our country, and given how wealthy we are,
arrogance.
There's a lot of arrogance there. I have need of nothing. I got it on my own. Right? By the way, there's another aspect of this. Y'all have seen this, you know, there are all kinds of denominations that have all kinds of weird doctrines and teachings and cultures. But y'all have seen this health and wealth gospel, it's generally called. You know, that if you're a Christian, God's going to make you healthy and wealthy. Right? And you always see, what do you see? You see see him on TV. You know, the preacher comes in with his $500 suit and his gold everywhere, and you know, and his the prophetess or whatever, she comes in and she's looking the same, and they're driving around in, you know, six Rolls Royces and all that kind of stuff. You know, you get the feeling that this is the kind of feeling you had there in Laodicea. You know, we got it made. Now, people who are wealthy, especially Christians who are wealthy, do they suffer from the risk of self-sufficiency? Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. You know, and you don't have to be a millionaire, billionaire here. You know, if you're sitting there and you come to the end of your working career life, and you've got yourself a reasonable retirement, you know you're going to be okay, you can take care of yourself for the rest of your life, you didn't have to be a millionaire to do that. But can you get to saying, I got this down, I got it made, I'm okay, I got it all taken care of, I don't need anything. See, we can get that way too, can't we?
Well, the man said, I'll tear down my barns and
build bigger barns.
Yeah, and the Lord calling food.
Yep. He said, this night your soul will be required of you. Yep, he did. Now, he says, you think you're rich and wealthy, but you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Now, if you were sitting in the church of Laodicea and they were reading that, you know, the messenger would come and said, I got a letter here from Jesus, and he talks about us, and boy, boy, when we hear this. And he says, you're poor, wretched, blind, and naked. They're looking at each other in their fine clothes, probably in their fine little building where they were at. And they said, what does he mean? Is he talking about physical things? He's talking about spiritual things, isn't he? And so he says, I counsel you. Because you say this, I counsel you. That's what it is. It's this thing. This thing is on too. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness be not revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. Okay. So we talked last time about the church that had the gold dust and they were refining gold, and they had the problem back then is they didn't have pure gold. They had alloys of gold, in particular electrum, which was silver and gold. And so when somebody gave you a bag of gold, you had no idea how much gold was in it. It had a little, you know, the metal had some gold in it, but it was some sort of an alloy. And they had discovered how to separate gold from the other metals that were in the gold. So when Jesus says, you buy from me gold refined in the fire, this is something that they understood. He's talking about, my gold is pure gold. It's not mixed. My gold is pure. And white garments that you may be clothed, that your nakedness may not appear. Now he says they're naked. They're spiritually naked. He says, I'll give you white clothes. Now when Jesus talks about white clothes, what's he talking about? He even says it later in the book. It gives them white robes, which is the purity and righteousness of saints, right? The white robes are representative of purity. The interesting thing about Laodicea, it was well known for a certain kind of wool and fabric made from it, black wool. So you could get a really jet black wool garment there. People thought they were pretty cool. A lot of people today who like wearing black stuff. Right? Nothing wrong with black clothes. But Jesus said, I'm going to give you a white robe. And he means more than just the color. And then anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. This is something where some history helps. So in Laodicea, there was a medical school. They also worshiped the god of medicine. I always get his name wrong. Asclepius, I believe. And one of the people who was there had discovered a particular salve that was useful for eye infections and, you know, eye irritations. Turns out it's boric acid. Boric acid is, you know, one of those things you can go down here to the drugstore and buy boric acid and you can use it as an eye salve. That's what they did. They had it in powdered form. It was called Phrygian powder. Phrygia used to be the ancient name of that region. And so this was a medicine that they had there that they had discovered. It was also made it very wealthy, right? Because they knew the secret of it. Remember, this wasn't like everybody goes and reads on the internet, oh yeah, it's boric acid, we'll go get boric acid. They didn't even know what boric acid was. They didn't have much chemistry back then. So they had this reputation for being able to take care of eye problems with their medical expertise. And Jesus says, you're blind. And you come get salve from me. I will make you see. Right? And then he says in 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. He's telling them, he says, I'm about to vomit you out of my mouth, but I still love you. He hasn't vomited them out yet, has he? I still love you.
Reminds me of that time when he walked past that man who was at the gate. He was blind and he done something to make him see.
Yeah.
See, I listen to you.
Yeah, you do. Yeah, you do. Okay. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. We sing that song, Jesus loves me. Is that true? We believe Jesus loves us?
For the Bible tells us so,
that's right. Should we expect to be rebuked and chastened? That's what the book says. What does that mean to rebuke? When he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, what is he saying? What's he saying? Why is he rebuking them?
They've done something wrong.
Yeah, but what's the purpose? Is the purpose just to go, you done something wrong?
No, it's more like that. So they'll straighten up and fly right.
Yes. He wants us to be like him. He wants us to be pure. He wants us to grow. And so he's saying, I'm going to let you know when you're not, because I love you. Now, that's a good question. I've heard these before. You know what? You ever heard the statement sometime when somebody preaches a sermon and said, the preacher really stomped on my toes today? You ever heard that?
No.
I'll tell you what, if your toes are never stomped on, you should worry. Because that is a kind of rebuke. And it's chastening. Chastening is not punishment, like brutal, punitive stuff. Chastening is like with a child. A child does something wrong, they need to learn that that's wrong, and they need to learn. They need correction. They need to be encouraged to go the right way, not the wrong way. And that's what it's about. So he says, I love you, so I'm going to rebuke and chasten you. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Every one of them, he tells, you got problems, but you can turn around from it. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. Now, one of the things that Christians of all ages, I think, have enjoyed is a good meal. And here he's saying, I'm here, I'm waiting to come. I'm waiting to come in and sit down and have supper with you. I'm going to put my feet under your kitchen table. But you've got to open the door. He's knocking on the door. You've got to open it. But he's giving them that option. You see, even though he says you're lukewarm and I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth, I'm just sick of you. He says, I'm giving you a chance. You can repent. I'm knocking on the door. You can open the door. And the beauty of this is, and this is true in all of these things, in all these churches where he tells them that they've got problems, some serious problems, he says some of them you're dead. He says some of them you left your first love. Here he tells them you're lukewarm. He says, repent. You know what Jesus does when you repent, when you turn away from those things? Does he follow you around and he says, well, I know it's okay. You know, yeah. You're okay, but I still remember all those things. I'm keeping my list. He doesn't do that. The beauty of this is, even with the lukewarm church, even with the people who were about to make Jesus sick at his stomach, he says, if you will be zealous, that means to try hard, and repent and turn away from it, it's going to be like it never happened.
And the devil was always there tempt you with that same problem.
Well, and you know, you're right. The devil's always there tempting you with those same problems. But you know, the devil also wants to try to get you to hang on to that guilt even after you've been forgiven. I think that's one of the hardest things as a Christian is all the evil that you did before you became a Christian, right? We still remember. You know, I wish we could forget it. I really wish we could, but it's still up there in your head. It's up in my head.
To wipe it away.
Huh?
I'm looking to wipe it away.
Yeah.
And I talked to you last night.
I heard that this morning, Trish. I talked to Trish.
I'm done. I can't fight that demon no more.
You don't have to. That's the beauty of it.
You and anybody that wants to come to my house to do the baptism,
mm-hmm.
I'm done.
Fantastic. Fantastic, Jim. That's wonderful. We praise God for that.
I can't deal with that man no more.
The beauty of it is you don't... Well, is the fight over?
No.
The fight's not over.
It's always in your mind.
But you're...
I give up.
You got the right one on your side, and you're going to be defended, and you're going to be protected, and you're going to make it. And that's the point. That is exactly the point of what Jesus is saying. Now, who is he talking to here?
Kick him in the bucket. Get rid of him.
Well, I tell you what, you hang around a few more chapters. It'll be a couple weeks till we get there, but we get to see the end. We get to see the end of the one that's tormenting you. No. I know what his end is going to be.
Who's the daughter? The son's at the house? Granddaughter's at the house? We're going to do this.
All right.
And all you are welcome. They come over there.
We'll be wonderful. We'll be glad to come.
He's talking to Christians here.
Yeah, he is talking to Christians, and he's also talking to Christians in the first century, who are dealing with the Romans, who are taking some of them and their children, and dragging them out in the Colosseum and letting wild animals eat them while thousands of people cheer, right? Where they're taking people and burning them alive, or not even wasting time with them, just slitting their throats. This is what they're living with. And the point, one of the major points of the book of Revelation, is Jesus is telling the churches and the Christians there in the first century, at the end of the first century, in the 90s AD, he's saying, it's getting tough and it's going to get worse. But he who overcomes will be saved. He who overcomes, be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. He's saying, guess what, folks? It's going to get tough, and you're going to die on this earth. You're going to be in that Colosseum. The lions are going to get you. That's okay, because you're going to be with me for eternity. Okay, now, let's continue. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You're going to get to be not just sitting with Jesus. You're going to be sitting on thrones with Jesus. You're going to be ruling. You're going to be the royal family. That's what you are when you're a Christian. You are royalty. It's not royalty of this world. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. He told that to Pilate. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. It's not an earthly kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. But we as Christians are kings and priests in that kingdom. Now, we're going to stop there because that's the end of chapter 4. And I want to talk just a little bit about these handouts. We gave handouts to nearly everybody. It's okay if you didn't get one. This is just by way of review. So, the first part of the book, very first chapter, we had that vision of Jesus. It says, one like of the Son of Man who is walking among the lampstands and who has the what? Jesus is walking around in the lampstands, and what does he have?
A staff.
No, he doesn't have a staff. Not in this one. It says he has seven stars in his right hand. Right? So we know, it says the seven lampstands represent what? He says it in the first chapter. The seven lampstands are? The seven churches. And he lists them. We've just been through them, right? Ephesus and Smyrna and Sardis and Thyatira and Philadelphia and Laodicea. Right? Those are the churches that are listed. And then he says they had seven stars in his right hand. What did he say those were? The angels are the messengers of the seven churches. And we knew the word angel means messenger. And so it could have been a heavenly messenger, or it could have been an earthly messenger. And we realize that when Jesus is sitting there saying, I'm writing these to the messengers of the seven churches, He's not writing them to angels. Jesus doesn't have to get John to write a note to the angels. So it's messengers. These are people who delivered the messages to their various churches.
Hey, Sam, yeah. I remember you made that picture of all that stuff.
Yeah.
And you had a picture of that man with a sword out of his mouth.
Yep. It said he had a sharp sword that came out of his mouth, and we said that's the Word of God. The Bible tells us that the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword.
Yeah, I remember, but I just can't remember from word to word.
Mm-hmm.
I got pictures here and there, and they get kind of scrambled up.
So it's good to ask questions and to study to be reminded. It is. Okay, so remember we put that grid on the board way back when we started the letters of seven churches, and we said that, you know, there's this pattern that shows up all over, and we kind of showed the pattern. This is our little review of that. So, from all the churches, Christ knows what?
Everything.
He knows everything, but specifically in these letters.
Your works.
He says, I know your works. He knows every Christian and their works. Not just knows them personally, knows what they do. Knows what they've done. Right? Okay. Number two. Christ wants Christians to guard their what? Yeah, their doctrine or their teaching. How many times did he say, you've done good here, but you're missing it here? Sometimes those are spiritual things, but a lot of times they're doctrinal things. You know, he told the church in Ephesus, he said, you know, you're really strong in your teaching and your doctrine, but you've left your first love. He says, you got the details right, but your heart's out of place. And in other places he says, there's these people who were teaching the Nicolaitans and Jezebel, and we talk about those things. And he says, who teach these doctrines, which I hate. God says this. Jesus says this. So, guard your doctrine. He wants, number three, he wants churches to grow in what? In service, right. He wants their works to increase. He says, I want you to keep working, keep growing. Keep learning more. Keep becoming more like me.
Pay it forward.
In a way. But because we love him. Because he's forgiven us. This is the thing. This is our motivation. Right? It's not because we got to earn ticky marks to get into heaven. That's not what it's about. If you're saved, if your sins have been washed away by the blood of Christ and you walk in the light and he's constantly washing that sin away, what do you want to do? You want to please God. I mean, look what he's done for you. So you want to please him. So that's our motivation for doing these things. And Jesus wants us to grow in that. Number four, he wants Christians to live in what? How does he want us to live?
Righteous.
Purity. Right. Live pure lives. How many times does he say, none of this sexual immorality, you know, some of you are off doing this, some of you are eating meat sacrificed to idols and things like that. He says, look, I want you to be pure. I want you to live pure. He wants Christians to be ready for what? What's it going to be ready for? Persecution. Right, because it's coming. You know, it's already there and it's going to get a lot worse. He talks to all of them about that. He wants Christians to know that they can be what? The Christians now he's talking. Christians have to know that they can be
forgiven?
Well, they're already forgiven. They're Christians.
Victorious.
Well, that's true too. But the point he's making here is they can be lost. They can be vomited out of your mouth. I'm going to take your lampstand out of your place. I'm going to fight against them with the sword of my mouth. All those things over and over. He makes it really clear that just because you're a Christian does not mean that you can't be lost. Now, we know one thing. Jesus said, if you're saved, you're in my hand and no one can take you out of my hand. No one can take, if you're a Christian and you're following Christ and you're walking in the light, and you are walking in the light, you're not going to fall. That doesn't mean you can't, because you're choosing to walk in the light. If you choose to leave the light, yeah, you can fall. And that's exactly what the book of Revelation and several other books in the Bible, Hebrews especially, says very plainly. Christians can fall from grace. They can be lost. But if you are faithful to Christ, what does he say? You're going to overcome. I'm going to take care of you. You're protected. No one's going to grab you away from me because you're doing what I've told you to do. Okay? So that's the thing to keep in mind. Now, the last one. He gives us hope for great what? In every one of these letters, he says something at the end. Yeah, great rewards. He says, I'm going to give you of the hidden manna. I'm going to give you a white stone and a new name. I'm going to make you a pillar in the temple of my God. I'm going to give you a crown, a white robe. All these things are the rewards that await the faithful Christian. And we're going to see more. There are going to be more pictures of those Christians with those rewards later. Yes, Lynn.
Go back to persecution.
Yeah. Yeah.
Back in that time, it was a physical persecution.
Yeah.
I think today we sometimes say, well, we're not persecuted. But it's a mental persecution a lot of times today. Instead of a physical, we're not going to get dragged out in the street or put in an arena. And
not in this country. There are countries where you would be.
Yeah.
But we are sometimes mentally.
Yeah. Well, there's always that struggle with sin. And there's always a struggle with wickedness in the world. Right? That's always there. And I think because we live in such a wealthy and relatively safe and secure country that we you know, think, oh, well, there's that, you know, lions in the Colosseum thing, and then there's us, you know. Well, there's plenty in between, including with us. Just the wickedness in our own country. What's going on in our own country. You know, all the people doing wickedness is all around us, but even what our government is contemplating doing, you know, that's wicked. And for instance, making it a national law that homosexuals can be married and trying to force churches to accept that, for instance. Lots to go there. Okay, last thing. To achieve these things, to get this great reward, Christians must do what? What does he say at the end of every letter? Right before he says, he who has an ear, let him hear. To him who
hears or sees.
Well, no, we already got the hears part.
Overcomes.
To him who overcomes. To him who overcomes. Now, what does it mean to overcome? If you got to overcome, does that mean the road is smooth and clean and downhill all the way from where you're at?
Oh, it's bumpy.
Yeah, but you got to overcome it. You got to come over it, right? There's an obstacle in the way.
It's an attitude, I'm going to win this battle.
Well, and it is a battle, isn't it? Now, the interesting word here, you know what the word for overcome is in Greek? You're probably not wearing them today, but you might have some at home. The word is Nike. Now we know Nike. Oh, Nike, yeah, the shoes, right? The tennis shoes, right? The sporting shoes. You know why they called their shoes Nike? It means victor, overcomer, the winner in Greek. That's what it means.
It means over Winfrey.
Maybe not that, but.
Sorry.
But he's saying that you've got to be a Nike. Now, you think about what that meant in Greek, right? In the Grecian culture, you had the Olympics, you had the games and things, and you also had wars and battles. The winner would be the Nike, the victor. Jesus here, when he talks about overcoming, he's not talking about a little bump in the road, a little speed bump, right? He's talking about a major challenge. He's giving all of these people, he says, you got a major challenge coming, you got persecution coming, you got a lot of challenges right now you need to pay attention to and fix. And persecution is going to get way worse. But you can be a victor. Now we know one of the big lessons from the entire book of Revelation, right? There's lots of things to learn in this book. But one of the simplest way to summarize the entire book is God's people win. God's people are Nikes, victors. And so for everything else that's in there, and we're going to study it all, that's the message to take home. If you're on God's side, if you're one of God's people, if you've been washed by the blood of Christ, if you've been born again of the water and the Spirit, and you walk with Christ, you walk in the light, all the way to the end of the road, you're a Nike, you're a victor, and you're going to receive these blessings. We'll stop there.